the existence of God would be a bad thing. It'd be rather awful if it was true. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock divine supervision and invigilation of what you do, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It'd be like living in North Korea. That's a fairly common view today, isn't it? I'm reading there not from myself, but from Christopher Hitchens, who calls himself an anti-theist. He's not the kind of person we meet today who would call themselves an atheist, but someone who says, I would hate it if God existed. I couldn't be persuaded. I would simply hate it if God existed. And when you consider the view of God that he's describing, you'd be inclined to agree, wouldn't you? If that is what God is like, all those kind of words that you hate of supervisor, invigilator, North Korea. It's a horrible image, isn't it? I wonder when you think about what it is to be a Christian, what kind of pictures come to mind for you? Maybe you don't think of the divine dictator, the heavenly Hitler that Hitchens wants to describe, but perhaps we have just a slightly softened version of the same. Maybe we think of a cruel master and an oppressed slave, or perhaps a mean-spirited judge and a criminal. Those kind of images are a far cry from what Blaise Pascal described Christianity to be. He said that good men should wish that Christianity was true. When you look at Hitchens' view, you could hardly say that, could you? Good men should wish it were true. Well, when the Bible tells us about Christianity, it starts with two very different kinds of images for us. Family images that are really echoes of who the triune God is. And the first of them is the picture of a father and a son. Of God the Father and his Son whom he loves. And on the other hand, the image of a bridegroom and a bride. Of Jesus and his bride, the church. And you can see immediately, can't you, that those are warmer, more attractive images for us to deal with. They're relational. They're family language. See, we know God not through some collection of abstract power and attributes. He introduces himself to us relationally, through relationships. The Father of the Son of the Father, and the Bridegroom of the Church. That's the kind of categories of thinking we're meant to have when we open the Bible. They're the categories the Bible gives us. And so we find ourselves Exodus 24. And if you've been here in recent weeks, you'll have noticed this is in the middle of the giving of the law. And I wonder, in that kind of context, what sort of picture of God are you expecting to find? You've heard the law given, and there's going to be more that follows after this chapter. What do you think of? Well, two things for us to see this morning, and the first of them is this. This is a wedding ceremony. Point one, the wedding ceremony where promises are sealed in blood. Promises sealed in blood. See what happens. Follow with me if you've still got it open. Verse 3, top of that second column. Moses comes down the mountain. He's been up there for the previous three or four chapters, and this is what happens. Moses went and told the people, verse 3, all the words and laws, all the Lord's words and laws. And what happens when he does that? Well, see, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. They hear the word of God, and they respond with faith. It's a result, isn't it? I mean, isn't that brilliant? That's what the word of God does, as it is heard, people respond in faith. It produces faith in the hearer. It's a gift from God when his word is proclaimed. And it's beautiful when that happens, isn't it? Once you think of a moment you've been reading the Bible and you find yourself actually believing what it says. Think, this is actually true. I'm seeing God in his word and I'm believing in him. When God speaks, he's present, isn't he? The triune God is present through his word. And so these are wedding vows being made in the presence of God. And they trust in Jesus, who has saved a people out of Egypt, Jude says. And now he has called them to this distinctive life and to follow these laws that he's laid out for them until the day when he comes in to save not just a people out of Egypt, but people from all nations of the world. So he has spoken. This is good. So what happens next? Verse 4. Moses, he gets up early the next morning, start of the next paragraph. And we're told, verse 5, he does this. He built an altar and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people and they responded, "We will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses gets up the next day and he reads the same words he read the day before. And they get the same response. They say, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So far so good. And then Moses takes these bowls of blood and throws them on the people. They've heard, they've responded, they've believed, and Moses said, "Right, let me throw you some blood all over you." It's a shame we can't really do a visual version of that here this morning, isn't it? But we can't. So there we go. What is going on? Why is he throwing blood on the people? Well, they've had faith in God's word, but God knows and Moses knows that they will not be faithful. They've already grumbled since he brought them up out of Egypt. And when Moses gets back down from the mountain in chapter 32, they will have given their hearts to a golden calf. They have been loved amazingly. They are more loved than they could possibly begin to imagine. The Lord has fought for them. He's taken them out of the clutches of the tyrant Pharaoh, and yet they have stubborn and faithless hearts. And so what can God do? These people are people he loves. He really genuinely loves them, and that means he's jealous for them. That's how he reveals himself to them. In Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then in chapter 34, verse 14, says the same sort of thing. "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And real love is jealous, isn't it? It's not ambivalent to adultery. And so in his jealous love, he is angry with his people. He rightly burns against their unfaithfulness. Their rebellious hearts should die. Their sinful bodies that just love to habitually sin must die. And God knows and Moses knows that either the people die or something or someone else is going to die in their place. And here in verse 5, it's burnt offerings. It's the blood of bulls. It's animals dying in their place. In the presence of God, they've made their vows. But these promises are being sealed in blood. On our way up to Arbourfield yesterday, we went to a wedding in Southampton. It was a Christian marriage. And the thing with a Christian marriage is that its integrity isn't finally in the ability of the couple there, Brian and Becca, to be faithful to one another. It's not how Christian marriage works. They made their vows, but ultimately their marriage has its integrity in Jesus, whose blood has been shed for them. Because their hearts will wander, but Jesus' blood will never fail them. That's what holds them together. That's the only way marriage works, isn't it? I'm not saying you can't do marriage if you don't believe in Jesus. I'm just not sure how it's possible if it depends on the strength of the two people involved. Without the gospel of Jesus, without the good news about Jesus, I wouldn't be called every day to die to my sinfulness, to lay my life down for my wife. I wouldn't have the ability, the power to forgive and to live that kind of dying to self life. And marriage is modeled on God's relationship with his people. And so the integrity of God's marriage to his people doesn't depend upon their faithfulness. It depends on someone else dying. It depends on blood being shed. It depends upon the death of the divine husband, Jesus. Because everything that's happening here is pointing much further forward. It's pointing 1400 years later to the death of Jesus in history. To when his blood will be shed for them. When we look at Jesus, we see, don't we, that we're not Christians here because we are devout enough. And it's not that we're Christians because, well, we have more faith than other people do. Or it's not that we're Christians because we can be like the Queen of Diamonds in Alice in Wonderland and we can take a deep breath each morning and close our eyes and believe six impossible things before breakfast. That's not why we're Christians. It's not how we're Christians. No, we're Christians because of the blood of Jesus. Or as John Calvin, a Christian leader 500 years ago, put it, without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. It's all about the blood. And so what we see here at Exodus 24, first thing, is this wedding ceremony that promises are made, but they are sealed in blood. Points forward to Jesus. Well, if once you've had the wedding ceremony and you've had the blood, then you point forward to the food, don't you? That's what comes next at a wedding. And that's our second thing, the wedding feast, point two. Intimacy secured by blood. Intimacy secured by blood. We're going to look at verse 9 to 11 to see this. A little later in chapter 33, verse 20, Moses is going to be told this, that no one can see God and live. No one can see God and live. The triune God is holy and people are not. And so in the presence of God, bad people die. That's what happens. We'll see what happens here in verses 9 to 11. The law ended oddly, didn't it? This giving of the law, and we saw it at the start of this passage, it ended strangely. There was this invitation, 24 verse 1, come up to the Lord. Moses and the leaders of the people are invited to come up to God, and they go. And despite the fact that no one can see God and live, what does it say? Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. They see God, and verse 11, they saw God and ate and drank. This raises questions for me. It raises two questions. How are they alive? That's the first question. And second question, not only can no one see God and live, that's what we're told, but John tells us in his gospel, John 1 verse 18, that no one has ever seen God. And that's 1400 years after this. So what is happening here? Well, John goes on to say this, doesn't he? John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And that's always the way it is. God the Son makes the triune God known to people. No one sees the Father, but the Son makes him known. Notice what they see in verse 10. Under his feet was something like a pavement made up of sapphire. They see God and he's standing on a sapphire pavement. It's very similar to a vision that Ezekiel sees later. In Ezekiel 1 verse 26, when we're told that he sees this, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord enthroned on a sapphire throne. Ezekiel gets a similar vision. There he sees a throne, they see just the floor. And it's made of sapphire, it's shining. And they go up and they see the one who saved them. They see Jesus. It's always the Son who makes the Father known. You picture them there as they climb the mountain, and there he is. Sapphire pavement, he's standing upon it. This is the one who saved us. This is the one who rescued us. This is the one who speaks to us. They see God. They see Jesus. Well, okay, they see him, but how are they still alive? Because we're told this, aren't we? Verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. He didn't kill them. No blood is being shed here. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this the gospel in action? Here are these blood-splattered leaders, fresh from the encounter at the bottom of the mountain. Blood had been thrown over them, a model of Jesus' blood that would be shed 1400 years later for them. And they come into the presence of Jesus and he doesn't kill them. Not because they're good, they're sinful people. But he doesn't kill them because he will lay his own life down for them. He will die so they don't have to. He dies for them. And so verse 11, these are just remarkable words, aren't they? Final words of the verse, they saw God and they ate and drank. Just have to take that in for a moment, don't you? Here are people who saw God and ate and drank with him. here is the way to think about Christianity. The good news of Jesus is an invitation to see and to eat and drink. Food is a massive theme in the Bible. And it's important because to have a meal with someone in the terms of the Bible is to have intimate fellowship with them, is to have relationship with them, is to have friendship with them. These people had a meal with God. But that bites a bit for us, doesn't it? Because this meal is only possible as they sit there in the presence of Jesus having whatever meal it was they ate. They're not able to think, hey, we're the special people. We get to be here because we're good. We're the leaders. We're superior to other people. No, they get to sit there splattered in blood, going, this is all because of him. We get to eat with him, enjoy his friendship because of him. See, Christianity is not that on your better days you get to have a meal with God, but on your bad days you're not really welcome. No, on any day, it's all about what he has done. It's all about Jesus having laid his life down for us rather than us dying. And all of Exodus points that way, doesn't it? I'm sure you've seen that if you've been here. The whole of Exodus is a massive prophecy of the cross of Jesus. In chapters 1 to 18, I'm sure you've seen Jesus fights for his people. He fights to save them through the blood of a lamb that points forward to Jesus' death, through the death and resurrection of going through the Sea of Reeds and then bringing them to a mountain. It's all patterned upon what Jesus does for us. And then from chapter 19 to the end of the book, the theme of the book is about God dwelling with his people. It's about having friendship with God. And in verses 12 to 18, the end of this chapter, Moses is going to go up the mountain. He'll be up there until the end of chapter 31. And he's going to see the heavenly tabernacle. He's going to see the place where Jesus offers himself for us, where Jesus dies for us. And God will say, make a model of this for the people so they can see this enacted on earth. It's all about God wanting to catch people up into relationship with him. The whole Bible tells this story. This is the story of the triune God from beginning to end. At the beginning, man and God were together in Eden, and they ate, and there was food, until humanity commits adultery and is kicked off the mountain out into the wilderness. And now, here in Exodus 24, the leaders representing the people go up the holy hill, and they have a meal with God. They get to see a glimpse of what will happen when Jesus comes to earth and what will happen in the new creation. I suppose if we had to sum up Jesus' mission strategy, his approach to life on earth, on his way to the cross, what did he do? Well, Luke 7 verse 34 says this. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. As he headed to the cross, that's what he did day after day. Because to sit around the table and eat is to enjoy intimate friendship. And Jesus did that with sinners and tax collectors, with all the people that you wouldn't perhaps expect him to do that with. He did that day after day. And even when he was raised from the dead, we're told that he went and had breakfast with his disciples. And on the one hand, that tells us that Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so he could eat. And he needed to eat. But on the other hand, that tells us he wanted to eat with his disciples. He wanted to enjoy friendship with them once again. And we're invited into the same, aren't we? If you're a Christian, that's what you've been invited to do. And if you're not, that is the invitation for you. Come and eat with Jesus. Come and be involved in the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a very warm relational Christianity, isn't it? And if that is what our God is like, then it's natural enough that that's what our lives as a church would be. That we'd want to be involved in one another's lives. That we would share our joys together and share our sorrows together. That we'd want to eat together often. And yet if we're inclined to think of God as aloof and distant and unrelating as Christopher Hitchens is, then that would reflect in our life as well, wouldn't it? We'd say, well, let's keep apart from people. We don't need to spend time with them. But that's not the gospel way. In the gospel, the triune God comes and establishes this marital relationship, wedding ceremony, wedding feast, relationship together, and says you're invited. You're invited ultimately, eternally, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of Jesus. But in the meantime, You can remember that in your meals. We get a taste of that as we share the communion meal together on some Sundays, don't we? We look back and we remember, not this covenant, but the new covenant in Jesus' blood. We remember Jesus has died for us as we drink the wine and eat the bread. And we look ahead at the same time. We do that until he comes again. We remember we will one day eat with him. We remember what he has done for us. But I think we also do that as we come towards a close. We remember that as we eat together, don't we? We live in light of this, and we say, let us spend our lives together. Imagine a scenario that we begin to open our homes to one another, just to have normal food together, to eat and drink together, with friends who are Christians, people in the church, and those who aren't. Imagine if we did that two or three times a week, three or four times a week. I imagine we'd be a long, long way towards seeing the people around us reached, knowing Jesus. Not because in any way that would be an alternative to speaking of Jesus, but because it would be a context in which that might happen. And it would be a demonstration of what the good news about Jesus does. That it invites us into relationship with God, and it invites us into a community life together in the church. And yet our culture tells us, don't do that. It says you live a wall apart from your neighbours, but you should probably not know them. In fact, research shows, doesn't it, that most of us don't know our neighbours. And the opportunity to eat together is hijacked, I suppose, by the middle-class dinner party. It makes people think, doesn't it, that the only way to eat together is if you spend all day preparing for it. Now, there's nothing wrong with good food. I love good food. But what's to stop us just sharing some of the ordinary 21 meals a week that we'll normally eat? And not because Christians are naturally especially friendly, but because we know what our God is like and that it's his desire to have friendship with us. We've been trying that a little bit in Exeter as home group leaders in our church. I'm asking the question, what does an open door, open fridge life look like? It's very much a work in progress, because everything in our culture says this is closed door, closed fridge, don't share your life with people. And it doesn't just fight that. I'm selfish and I'm lazy, and so I have to fight against that. We wanted to do that when we were in Reading, but we lived in a little box of a house over in Lower Early. And we used that as an excuse, said, well, we haven't got space. I think we squeezed the Avery clan in once, but it was kind of tight. The reality is we could have done it a whole lot more than we ever did. I wonder, what would it mean for you to do that with your friends, your home group members, your colleagues, your neighbours, to start dropping in for ordinary food together, breakfast, lunch, dinner. I guess we can have a brunch barbecue here together as a beginning for that. Let's just pull this all together then. How does this fit together? Let me ask you a question to close. This is the question that this passage raises for me. The question is this. Is it good to be a Christian? I'll ask you that question this morning. Is it good to be a Christian? See, if we, like most of our society, still have that view of God, a distant deity, a heavenly Hitler, a slave master, an angry high court judge, then we're bound to consider, aren't we, that Christianity is just a necessary evil. It's the right thing, but not so much a good thing. And that inevitably contains Christianity somewhat, doesn't it? It puts it into certain boundaries and categories. It puts it in the same category as visiting the dentist or paying your taxes. It must be done, but you'd rather not. And God will be someone you'd avoid speaking of, a little embarrassed about, a little irrelevant. Exodus 24. Shows a very different picture, doesn't it? That to be a Christian is to eat with Jesus and his people because of Jesus. And that nothing could possibly be better than to be invited by God into his loving community. And to know that he makes that invite open to anybody. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, however you've lived, because it doesn't depend on me or on you, but upon Jesus who died 1,400 years ahead of these events, 2,000 years ago for us. It's all about what he did through his death. And so here's the question. Is it good to be a Christian? Exodus 24 says, yes, it is, doesn't it? It says, yes. Yes, it is good to be a Christian. Let's pray, shall we? Read again verse 11. They saw God and they ate and drank. Father God, we know in ourselves that if we were to approach you in ourselves, we would surely die. But because of Jesus, we can come confidently to you because we haven't died. He died for us. His blood was poured out for us. We are splattered in his blood. We are covered in his blood. He has done it. And because of that, we can approach you and enjoy friendship with you and with all the other people that you've done that for as well as the church. So we pray, would you give us the joy of knowing you? Would you open our eyes to see how good it is that you have saved us? Amen.